Take your Bibles, turn to our passage in Revelation chapter 9. We're going to be reading the last half of this chapter, and in coordination with that, we're also going to be reading Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. What we're looking at is the sixth trumpet as it coincides with the sixth vial. Remember, the seven seals take place in the first half of the tribulation. The seven trumpets and the seven vials coincide to each other in the second half of the tribulation. And as we read these two passages, we're not going to examine 16 in great thoroughness this morning, but we want to show you how they work together. Okay? That what is happening here in these passages we're going to be reading is just toward the end of the seven-year tribulation, even moving past the seven-year time limit so that it's passed. And we know that from Matthew chapter 24, where it says, after the tribulation of those days, then Christ comes back. And Christ is going to come back at the end of this great battle, or actually, literally, campaign. There's actually three battles that are going to take place. Armageddon is the final one. And that's really hanging over. Its conclusion is really hanging over past the end of the tribulation. Okay? So, putting those passages together right now, as the Holy Spirit is our teacher, He might help you to grab some of those things now, or at least hear it now. You might be writing some of these things down. You might be saying, I wish you'd say that again, but I don't have time. So, let's go ahead and proceed. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 through the end of the chapter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Now, it's kind of interesting here. It kind of drops, and it just doesn't say anything about how they do it here. That's why we have to go to chapter 16. But now we're going to see that without filling in how these four angels are used, we're going to see what happens. So with the next verse, verse 16, we continue. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. You do the math, that's 200 million. And this is literal because the next phrase says, and I heard the number of them. This isn't an approximation. This is a number that John heard. So we're literal here. And thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses. And note this again, we did this in the first part of the chapter when we looked at those locusts last week. Circle the like or as words. They had heads, these horses had heads, their heads were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their authority, here again, it's not the word dunamis, but it's exousios, doesn't tell you their ability, but their a right to use their ability. Okay? So, for their authority is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt or harm. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 16, reading verses 12 through 16. Verse 12. And the sixth angel. Now, this is not the same angel. He's a sixth angel. We just read the sixth one that had a trumpet. This is the sixth of seven angels that has a vial, a bowl. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, in order that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. And as we saw last week in chapter 12, the dragon is who? It tells us right there that the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil. Okay? So it's simple. No guesswork here. So when it says the dragon, this is speaking of Satan. There's an unclean spirit came like a frog out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, out of the mouth of the beast. This is this world ruler. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, the second beast in chapter 13 that promotes the first beast. So we have the direction of three unclean spirits from these three persons. Verse 14. For they, these spirits, are the spirits of demons working signs, sign miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the war, or literally campaign, of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come. This is Christ. I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest they walk naked and they see his shame. And he, this is Christ, gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Armageddon. Isn't it interesting that the world likes to make horror movies about Armageddon and about 666 and about so many things in Scripture? I don't think I've seen them. If I have, I've probably seen one. I can't even remember what it's about because I just pay attention to Scripture, so they can put all the horror in there. People, unsaved people, even believers from our old nature, we love to be kind of tantalized by, ooh, scary stuff and so forth, but in the safety of a theater, in the safety of our home, watching a video and so forth, we know it's not true, but it just kind of gets the heart racing a little bit, the dark and creepy things and all of that. This isn't a movie. Let's put it this way. This is a preview. It's going to happen. We're just reading the preview. Let's come back here to chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the sixth trumpet this morning. And I want to recall to you that you'd remember that Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed, or makarios, happy is he who reads and hears the prophecy of this revelation. So this is for, number one, it's for believers. It was given to the seven churches. It wasn't put on the Barnes & Noble bookshelf throughout the Roman Empire of the first century. It was only for churches. It's for believers. Now, God can use these things about judgment in relationship to believers, but that's secondary. Because in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, it says that when a person today comes to know Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit convinces in three different areas of three different things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We've been through here before. I'm not going to explain them all except just to mention judgment. Of judgment, it says, for the prince of this world is judged. Satan is the prince of this cosmotic system. His judgment has been passed. But it's been 2,000 years and the judgment hasn't been carried out yet. There are, remember the adage, the wheels of justice grind slowly but surely? This is certainly true in Satan's case. He's been judged. It simply needs to be carried out. But God is not in a hurry because he has a lot of things planned in between and then toward the end, when this just before this judgment is carried out. Today, God is doing a different thing. You can't even find it in the Old Testament. He's taking out of the nations the people for his name. He's developed an entity that belongs to him called the church, the called out assembly, called his body. He's the head, and every believer from out of every nation who believes the gospel is a member of this body. And nobody knew this in the Old Testament. This is all under the mysteries, the Pauline mysteries. And so what we're living today has nothing to do with this era, experientially. So why give it to us? Because we know how it's all going to come out. And that's what you see in the upper room discourse the night before Jesus went to the cross. He says, I don't call you servants, but I call you friends. Because I show my friends what I'm going to do or what's going to be done. And so we don't have all the detail we might like, but we have more than enough that is sufficient so we know how all things are going to turn out. You think that unrighteousness has the day today? You're absolutely right. But unrighteousness will not prevail. God is going to call it short. He's going to have His day when He finally, and this is how it's going to work out, and this is what the book of Revelation is showing us. He's not simply going to kill everybody, all unbelievers, and then after their death show them what reality is like. While they're still living and breathing in the flesh and having their perverted, twisted thoughts about reality and truth and deity, while they're still thinking that here in the flesh, He's going to demonstrate to them who He is and that there is provision for them. And if they don't take the provision, that they deserve everything that is coming in this life. And if they deserve everything that's coming in this life after this life, they're going to agree with God. Now, how do I know that? Because Philippians chapter 2 says there's coming a day in the future when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God who Jesus Christ is. So, as we come back here this morning, we simply want to quickly review the fifth trumpet. As we saw last week, the first part of chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, the last three of the seven trumpets are called woes. They're biggies. The first four were pretty bad. They were really bad. But now it's really, really, really bad. And what we saw last week was that in conjunction with chapter 12, there's going to be a time at the middle of the tribulation when Satan, who has from history past even till this moment and up till that time in Revelation chapter 12 to the middle of the tribulation, is going to be taking the opportunity to be accusing believers before God, just as he did back in Job's day. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. Satan was accusing believers before the Lord. He's going to be doing that during the tribulation, but at midpoint of the tribulation, God says, that's it. We saw this in chapter 12. Michael and his angels make war or campaign against Satan and his angels, and Satan and his angels are then cast out of heaven. And Satan is cast to the earth. And it says when that activity happens, he knows his season, his time, his season is short. And now he has great wrath. This is when Satan is going to show wrath, is when he knows that God is really meant what he said all along, and he's going to be carrying it out, and he's carrying it out progressively. And at this point, Satan realizes experientially, it is just but a short time. It's only 3.5 years now. And then we're going to see what happens after 3.5 years. And then we're going to see how he's imprisoned. And he's let loose for a little season. And he still hasn't learned anything. And he's still going to try to promote rebellion. And then he's finally going to be completely and forever confined to a place that nobody is in today. The lake of fire. Now they're in a place called Hades. Hell is the lake of fire. Hades and hell are not the same place. Sheol and Hades are the same place. And there's unbelievers there. Satan's never been confined yet. But when he is cast out with his angels will be confined. But it tells us in the first half of chapter 9 that Satan, this star having fallen in the past and has continued up to the present, he's still fallen, that angel has given the key to, it says, the bottomless pit. And we went over these terms last week. Right here in chapter 9, it literally means the shaft of the abyss. The shaft of the abyss is a part of Sheol. Sheol has a compartment or had a compartment for believers called Abraham's bosom or paradise. When Christ rose from the dead, he took captivity captive, Ephesians chapter 4, and now paradise, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, is at the edge of the third heaven. So Old Testament believers, up until the resurrection of Christ, when an Old Testament believer died, they went there. Now that place is taken. So now there's one section of Sheol that is no longer there, but there's another section. That section is the place of torment where all unbelievers from Abel all the way up till this morning, every unbeliever that has died or is dying or will die is going to go to the place of torment, a section of Sheol. Now, back in Luke 16, when Abraham's bosom or paradise was still there, there was a great gulf between the two. And it's this gulf that we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 9. This gulf or abyss or the deep has a shaft or sides to it. And it's evidently in the shaft, in the sides of this pit where these fallen or these angels of Satan, followers of Satan, have been confined from the middle of the tribulation now till toward the end of the tribulation, because they're released for 5 months. Now, this isn't going to be a day or a part of a day or a week or something. For 5 months, these spirit beings come out of the earth, out of the pit of the abyss, which is in the earth. They're going to come out of the pit of the abyss, and they're going to materialize or take the form of locusts. And they're like locusts that nobody's ever seen. And they're like locusts that nobody has ever recognized. Locusts today, locusts that we know of, they eat vegetation. You can see this back at the time of the Exodus. God used locusts on one occasion for the plagues. These locusts are restricted from harming any vegetation. They're restricted only to harm men, but not to kill men. It's to torment them by a sting like a scorpion has. And this is painful. And men are going to be seeking death. And yet it says that they won't even be able to die. They won't even be able to commit suicide. You say, Mark, that's ridiculous. I can think of a lot of ways that person could check out. Well, I'm not going to go through all the possibilities. And whatever you're thinking, I probably thought too. And I'll just say this. God says it's not going to happen. You can take the gun. It won't go off. You can take the gun and you'll blow a hole in your head, but it won't be a death wound, and you won't be able to finish the job or something. I don't know. I don't have to know. You know why? Because God doesn't tell me any more than that. So I don't have to go further than that. If I do, it's simply my ideas about it. But what it tells us, people will seek death. But these demonic locusts, and their unusual visage and so forth, can only attack those who do not have the seal of God in their forehead. So certainly the 144,000, because in chapter 7 it says that they are sealed with God's seal. And by inference, it would be even those who believe the 144,000's gospel message. This is only to those who take the mark of the beast on their forehand or forehead. I really think that the design, Satan wants to attack believers. He wants to attack the Jews that have fled down to Petra. but he's not able to do so. And I think probably that the reason Satan attacks his own quote-unquote people is wrath, number one. Number two, I think it's because maybe he's trying to motivate them to do, continue to do, keep on doing whatever he is designing and planning directing them to do. You say, that doesn't sound right. Isn't that what the slave owners did back in Rome? Remember the different movies they've made about the slave galleys and so forth? If you weren't rowing fast enough, they didn't say, oh, take a break. You need a little refreshment, some water and some food. We'll slow down for a bit and we'll give everybody a 15-minute break. No, the guy got out the whip and he started whipping them. And I think that's probably what Satan is doing. There is logical motivation for these things. That's what I'm getting at. Now, having said that, let's move on to the sixth trumpet. And I know we're not going to have time to go through all of this today. But when we get to the sixth trumpet, I've got up here a reminder. Do we have the reminder yet? All right. Important reminder. We are using a consistent literal method of interpretation. Those who are allegorists and so forth accuse those who claim to be literal that we don't take everything literal, or that if we do, it's nonsensical. The literal method of interpretation allows for rhetorical devices. And we've got three mentioned here. One is the language of appearance. John is going to see horses. And they're going to be horses like he's never seen before. And I think that what he's seeing, and many others that have come here understand this in a similar fashion, that this is modern warfare. This is modern technology. But he's simply using the background and knowledge that he has of warfare to describe to him the essentially indescribable. So here you have horses, and they're, he's going to use the language of appearance, how it appears to him, and how a man in the first century that has no idea of modern warfare and modern technology and so forth, how to describe these things. So he's going to describe them from his point of view of understanding warfare. Another thing we need to realize is that Scripture, literally understood, uses simile. So there's going to be comparisons, and we're going to see the word like or as we have throughout chapter 9. And then we're going to see also metaphor. Now, metaphor is an object described by an illustration of similarity. So if we have a simile, something that's showing similarity, and we use like or as, we can say about a horse that a man runs as fast as a horse, or he eats like a horse, or he's as strong as a horse. All of these have been used in literature and in expression and communication. But you can make it even more pointed and just say, that guy's a horse. Now, you've heard that before, haven't you? Where you are that guy's a mule, and it's because of the stubborn character. I've personally witnessed a mule in his stubbornness, and the guy who owned it took a hammer and just hit it as hard as he could in his haunches because the thing wasn't moving at all. He was fixing a fence here, and he just got upset with the thing and just hit it with the hammer. Well, the thing did move. But you see what you mean? You can use different objects and simply, without using like or as to make a greater punch, use metaphor. So we're going to see these things as we proceed through here this morning. The first thing we're going to notice in this section of Scripture is the sounding of an instruction to the sixth angel. There's a voice that comes out of the, in verse 13, from the four horns of the golden altar. Now, I turn your attention back to chapter 8. verses 2 through 6, where there's an angel there before an altar who is offering incense with the prayers of saints. Now, who are the saints? Well, they're saints that are on earth. If they're in heaven, you don't need to pray when you're in God's presence. In fact, it's not said to be prayers of first half tribulation martyrs in chapter 6 under the sixth seal, under the fifth seal. Remember the martyrs that were in under the altar that is paradise, which is up to the edge of the third heaven? They didn't pray. They were simply communicating. How long, O Lord? Faithful and true? Till you avenge our blood on those who murdered us for our testimony. And they're told, just wait and rest until your brethren, future brethren, the ones in the second half of the tribulation, will suffer the same as you have. And when that's concluded, then we'll bring a conclusion. Well, here you have prayers going up. Lord, help! And that's what we have in chapter 8, verses 2 through 6. The beginning of the trumpets is God's beginning of help to those being persecuted on earth. And here now in verse 13, under the sixth angel trumpet being sounded, we simply see that continued. We see it's the inference of prayer, this voice between the four horns of the altar, golden altar, which is that altar of incense in the holy place in the temple or the tabernacle. That's where prayer was offered. And it says in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. The instruction to the sixth angel is to loose the four angels or messengers. When it uses the word angels, we go, oh, these are the good guys because they're angels. If they were the bad guys, they'd be called demons or devils. Well, remember what we read in chapter 12 last week? Who's excluded from heaven by Michael and his angels? Satan and his angels. And I think that the reason, these are demons. They're bound. In Jude, verse 6, it tells us that there are angels that are chained with everlasting or eternal chains, a quality of eternal chains, that are being kept to the great day of judgment. Demons are chained, are bound. Lucifer and Satan in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, is going to be bound. Good angels are never bound in Scripture. If you see a bound spirit being as you do here, you know right away it's a demon. Why are they called angels here? Because when we get to the 16th chapter, we're going to see three of these demons being sent out with a message to the kings and those of the earth to come to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, or the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. That's why now we're going to see later on in chapter 16, they're called spirits of demons. Here they're just called angels. You can call them any three, and you're right. There are spirit beings who are messengers who followed Lucifer's rebellion. So you can call them an angel, you can call them a spirit, you can call them a demon. And the word demon means god or demigod, little god. So here you have these messengers, these demons who are bound. Now, I think where they're coming from is they're four demons that weren't released from the bottomless pit. When they were bound after the middle of the tribulation, they were put into this river. And it isn't a symbolic river. It says the great river Euphrates. It says the same thing in chapter 16 under the sixth vial, the great river Euphrates. We won't take time to look back there, to turn back there, but in Ezra chapter 4, verses 10, 11, and 16, remember that the captives of Judah returned from the captivity in Babylon under a couple of the kings, Cyrus and Darius, the Persians. They came back with their authority and blessing. But it was the inhabitants of the land. And remember, at that time, when Israel, the northern ten, were taken into captivity, and Judah, later, 70 years later, were taken into captivity into Babylon, that these world powers would repopulate areas, and they'd bring people from other areas into the land of Palestine or Israel. And so you have these people now that have been planted there, and they look at themselves as grandfathered in, and now these Jews are coming back, and they want to participate in building the temple with them. And the leaders of the Jews say, no, you have no part. This is not a Gentile corroboration effort here. This is only by God's people, the Jewish people. And the natives get upset, and they start sending letters back to the capital. And this is how they say, this is what they say in verses 10, 11, and 16 of Ezra chapter 4. They talk about those pestilent Jews and the different things that are happening. It says, on this side of the river. And one of the things in their letters that they refer to is that at one time, Israel had authority and took tribute from lands beyond the river. That was under Solomon. So you have this side of the river and beyond the... What river are they talking about? What chapter 9 and chapter 16 of Revelation says? The great Euphrates. The great Euphrates. By the way, the Euphrates is one of the four fountainheads, watering streams that are mentioned in the Garden of Eden. And I know the topography of the earth has shifted and changed in so many and tremendous and great ways because of the worldwide flood of Noah and so forth, but prior to that flood and after that flood, there still is a great body of water, a river called the Euphrates. These demons are in this river, and they're in there for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. Now you can't get away when you put all of that together to say, well, they're there for the purpose of a real long time of a problem and so forth. No, it's very specific. It was for one particular 60-minute hour that they've been prepared to be released. When you come to chapter 16, you can see how they're going to work, and we'll get there and say more about that now. But what we have after it mentions that they're released, now we simply have a description of this great army. 200 million. There are commentators back in the turn of the century that said this cannot be. You cannot have an army of this size. One of the commentators that was written post 1970 quoted, it was a Time article or something like that, that mentioned that China at the time in the 70s claimed that of their men and women prepared for armed conflict were 200 million. They used the exact same number. It doesn't take long for population explosion to turn things around, to make what seems in one decade impossible, in another decade to be totally possible. There's going to be 200 million, and it's not just from China. It says in chapter 16, it's for the kings of the east. Now, this army is coming, and it says they're horsemen. Now, these horses are the weirdest horses you'll ever see. They've got mouths, read this again here. They have heads as lions' heads. In the first part of chapter 9, we saw that these locusts had teeth like lions' teeth. It's just showing a similarity. You want to get around a lion's head? I don't even want to get around a lion's back end. And the reason is because I know how fast an animal can turn from tail to head. I'll give you an example. One time I was a little kid shelling corn on our property in the fall, and I got in there, and my big thing, I was about in fourth grade at the time, was to kill vermin. So when I saw mice or rats, that I was after them. There were some young rats. They were about so big. They were bigger than mice, about so big with a tail. I grabbed one of those things. There was about five in a nest right at the wall of the crib, and I was bringing the corn down. I saw them there, and I grabbed one, and I was spinning him around like this. Guess what the rat did? I don't know. It crawled up its body or whatever. It bit me in the finger. It took a while for me to shake that thing off, and that thing was bleeding, and I was bawling. And I think my dad had, I don't know if my mom was out there, it was in the late afternoon, it was after school in the fall when we were doing this. And I don't know if she took me home or something, but I think they were concerned that a rat had bitten me and so forth. I was a kid, I just wanted to kill the thing. But you don't trust animals. So it uses the term lion's head to show potency and power. And it has a tail like a serpent with multiple heads. And out of the mouth of the lion, out of the front end of this thing that this horse has, comes out fire and smoke and brimstone. And out of the back end, it simply says, it comes harm. I don't know the type of tanks that they used in World War II. They had different varieties. I'm not even sure what the most popular one was that they ended the war with. But they had actually the cannon. All the tanks have the cannons, but they also had the turret with the machine gun and so forth. And I'm not up on all the technology. And I don't know, was it Jones Info or something like that, that you can find out all the detail of what the latest and greatest is, of what their armament can do today. But this is armament that John is describing by language of appearance. We're sticking to a literal, consistent literal interpretation, understanding this is language of appearance. These horses are not anything you're going to find out in the stables and the pastures here in Oregon and so forth. These are, he's describing them the best he can from his reservoir of words and so forth to explain this. Now it says there's 200 million. 200 million of these things? No. Look back here, it says the number of the army of the horsemen. And when you come to the next verse, it says, and thus I saw the horses. There's two different words, horsemen and horses. I looked this up. The number of men back in World War II for a tank, and I don't know if they called it a squad or what. Ray can probably correct me on this stuff and so forth. But they had like up to five guys in a tank. I mean, they had a guy driving. They had a guy loading the tank. They had a guy on the turret. There's different things. Now, I've seen some pictures of the modern weaponry. They've got guys sitting inside working computers and stuff like that. I don't know how many they have. What I'm saying is if you took at least five per tank and you divided it between 200 million, now you're down to 40 million. And if you remember the movies of World War II, Band of Brothers and so forth, when they had a tank moving out, they had the tank squadron or group, whatever was running the tank, but they also had soldiers walking around that were marching out. And the tank was to get the big gun emplacements or anything that was giving a problem. The soldiers were to shoot the guys that were aiming the rocket-propelled grenades at the tank, that type of thing. So it wasn't that they were all in the tank or that there were 200 million tanks. But what we see is there's 200 million men, and they've got this kind of weaponry, and out of this weaponry is smoke, or is fire, smoke, and brimstone. And I think what's happening, it says it's out of the fire, smoke, and brimstone that a third of the men die. Now it says this in two verses, that a third of men die. This is a huge conflagration. What is this huge conflagration called? when it comes to Revelation 16? Harmageddon. The battle of the mountain of Megiddo, in the plain of Megiddo, is where this conflagration is going to take place. And these machines, these weapons of warfare, this technology, and I believe what it's talking about is their firing power. You look at a tank or a cannon, as it fires, you can see a blast of flame, you can see the smoke, and the projectile, wherever it hits and what it explodes. It could be something like that. I'm not certain. It doesn't explain it in detail. I'm saying it's very understandable how this is actually true and actually literal. And then we come down here to the end. After we see their firepower, we see that after a third of the men are killed in this conflagration, what is the result? How many atomic bombs did it take for Japan to finally surrender? Took two. Took out two cities in a short order. After this great conflagration, how do men respond? Do they surrender? No, it says they don't repent. The word repent, metanoia, means to have be again minded, to change your mind. What they need to change their mind is to see and agree, see things God's from God's point of view and agree with Him. You're right. We're sinners. You're God. We deserve everything we get. And yet, we realize what You have provided for us. And it's been explained by the people we've been murdering, these saints. And the people we've been trying to murder, but we can't, the 144,000. We've heard that message. We know, and you're right! But do they do that? The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils or demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Jeremiah pictures this in the same language back in his writings, in his prophecy. You know, when we think of idolatry, we think of some type of figurine that represents some deity, some god, some demigod, some daimonion. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, for believers to put away covetousness, that means grasping. Oh, look, here's a nice iPhone. Nobody wants that iPhone. Take that home with me. I'll take my fan, the church's fan, home with me. I want stuff. I need stuff. Oh, I have to have this. Grasping. And I go out and I grasp for the latest this and the latest that and so many of these and a bigger whatever. It says that grasping is idolatry. Idolatry is simply, you put anything in the position that God deserves. That's idolatry. Idolatry is putting anything in that first place position that only God deserves. You might have an opportunity to help a brother or sister in Christ with some, it could be a physical need, a material need, it could be an emotional, spiritual need, and you say, you know what, I've got tickets to the Blazer game tonight. And they may be crying their eyes out or whatever and hurting. I says, you know, that's too bad. I think I can catch them tomorrow because I got a game to go to tonight. All of a sudden, the Blazers are what to me? An idol. An idol. What we're saying is idolatry goes a lot further. Now, I believe because it's talking about gold, silver, and stone and so on and so forth, that these are the figurines. But the figurines are developed from a heart attitude, and as we said last week, A, B, B, C, anybody but Christ. A, B, B, G, anybody but God. That's idolatry. They don't repent, they don't give that up, they don't change their mind, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. reading this week in my scripture reading in the book of Job, chapter 21, verse 14. Job is describing the wicked, and he does much like David does in Psalm, I believe it's 71 or 72, how the wicked seem to flourish and prosper, and when they die with a smile on their face, and just seems to, like nothing goes wrong with them. And that's the way Job is describing them here in the first few verses of chapter 21. But he comes down to this. They've got everything. Everything is going fine for them with their children. And verse 13, they spend their days in wealth. And in a moment, they go down to Sheol. They don't linger and suffer. They just go in a moment. Verse 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of your ways. That's how the world looks at it. By the way, your believer here this morning, you looked at it the same way. You say, well, I became a believer when I was a little kid. Well, as much as a little kid could understand to that degree, you didn't need God. You may not have verbalized that. You may have come to Sunday school. You may have thought, my dad and mom, they're right, and whatever they say is right. And you're just hanging on to whatever they did or whatever they told you to do. And as you got older, then you finally had to start making your own conclusion, drawing your own conclusions and making your own decisions. But even as a little kid, it wasn't real to you unless you experienced the new birth. These things should grab a person's attention. Remember what we said, one of the three purposes of trumpets is to grab attention? But it doesn't. It doesn't. What are we to come away from this? You can tell people about the things that are going to happen, unbelievers, and say, you should read the book of Revelation, the things that are coming upon this world that you and everyone and myself can escape from. Now, the Holy Spirit can use that information if the Holy Spirit determines and convict sin, righteousness, judgment. I was 9 years old, and the Holy Spirit convicted little Mark of judgment. And I was afraid of going to hell. I'd heard about it, but it was just some place and a story and whatever, and oh, okay. But it didn't frighten me until when? And I only knew this years later, after I understood John 16, 8 through 11. Years later, I understood the Holy Spirit was convicting me and causing my mind to realize, it's real! It's real! I can't do that for you. And you can't do that for anyone else. You can't do that for your children. You can't do that for your mother and father. You can't do that for your neighbors. You can't do it for anybody else. But what you can do is be a vessel and be a voice and express what is needed. And you can use what is coming. And God, the Holy Spirit, can use these things we've been going over. But if He chooses not to, is it of no avail and no value? These things we've been going over, these fantastic, incredible things that are going to happen? No. Because to you and I as believers, we need to look at these things and go, this is reality. This is the way it's all going to finish. And all this that you see going on today concerning everything is fine and okay, and the unsaved, they prosper and they when they die, their children do well, and when they die, they just fall asleep, is a facade. It's all false. You can't see it that way visually, usually, but you can know it. And the knowledge of the reality of life and death, of sin, its consequences, and of salvation and God's provision of it is what you need to be measuring and filtering everything that is experiencing, that you're experiencing around you, whether it's coming through your eye gate, your ear gate, touch, smell, whatever sense. You measure it by what is real. Because I tell you what, we've gone over in chapter 9, folks, it's real. Ain't here yet. Hasn't come yet. But it will. And we can't even fully grasp unless we were there watching that or being in it. But as you can look at this by faith, it's going to happen. How should it change our lives as we walk out of here again today? We do this every Sunday through the book of Revelation. See how bad it's going to be? What should we do? Live in the light of reality. And that's all I can say again, is what we've been saying before. You live in the light of this reality. It looks like people are getting away with unrighteousness. You might be, as a believer, thinking you're getting away with some unrighteousness. You know what you're experiencing and what certainly the unsaved are experiencing? It's called long suffering. But it's not eternal suffering. It comes to an end. And a believer can't fool around in unrighteousness continually without Hebrews chapter 12 being taken to the woodshed and corrected. The unbeliever can't continue their whole life in unrighteousness and think that they're going to fall asleep and simply go into oblivion, and wasn't that a great life, and no one will know me and I won't know anything, and oh, okay, que sera, sera. That isn't the way it's going to be, folks. And if all of those down there in that one section called the place of torment, Luke chapter 16, could come back and say anything, they'll say it's real. The one man that we knew that went down there that we have a message from, Luke 16, that's what he wanted his brethren to know. It's real. Don't you expect unbelievers to fawn over the book of Revelation and to believe everything that's in here? The Holy Spirit can use it, but you know what it's for? For the seven churches and everybody else who is a born-again believer, for the purpose of your happiness. You can be happy because you know how it's coming out. You know how it's going to end, and you know that God is going to maintain His righteousness. What more can He say than to you He has said? Heavenly Father, bless us once again with the reality. There, we have an overview of what's going to happen. We don't have specificity of all the things that our minds might desire to know about, but we know enough. We know how this second half of the 7 years is going to unfold, even up to this point. And as we come then to the last trumpet, we're going to see the return of your Son. The worst thing that can happen to an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, unrepentant world, the third of the three woes. Father, help us to appreciate, and because of that, be motivated to be obedient to your will for our lives as New Testament grace believers, and to feed upon the tremendous provisions of our so great salvation. And in doing so, Father, be able to show to others around us by how we live, by our attitudes, by our actions, by our words, what we believe, who we belong to, and Father, that they can believe and belong to you and your Son also. Glorify yourself, Father.